for the season we're in. All glory, laud, and honor, 144. Slow it down. A good start. I'm going to have to warn you on this next one. There's always a song leaders at the end of the first verse, always there's a slight delay. You go into the second one. Oh, just that's to give you enough breath. That's normally the way people do it. But on this one, number 7, we're going to be marching right through with the band. And so there's not going to be that little pause and delay between verses. We're going to march right through all the way. That keeps all the band marching. They're going to march around the breakfast table till we're done here. So if you'll turn to number 7 now, God speaks to us. Let's see. I will give you a one. That tempo. Are you ready? Intro? Okay. There we go.
Thank you.
Wasn't that fun? And it was very inspiring and uplifting. I'm sure God is pleased as well. Number 146 for our last of our opening songs here. Number 146. I'll give you just a little bit of a moment to catch your breath because I need it too. All Hail the Power. After which, Mr. Joe Huante, who is formerly a deacon in our Humboldt area in Arizona, but he's our loss is the northwestern Oregon's gain. He's a deacon, and he will open with prayer, morning prayer. We'll do now number 146, All Hail the Power.
Almighty Father, we come before your presence at this time to thank you for the great opportunity you give each one of us to be here present before you. We know that some of your people have already met together before your presence, so it's now our turn to come before you to praise you and also to hear of your word. So we ask for your inspiration on the messages we will hear today and open our minds and help us to learn more of your way and to apply what we learn in our lives. So we ask a special blessing on all your people throughout the world, and we ask it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Don't have any funny stories to tell you, and my voice is about shot. That was a nice song service. You folks are really doing very well in the song service. It's just a lot of fun to hear it up here. I certainly enjoy it, getting it from all angles, and thank you very much for all of what you put into it. It sounds really very good. Our speaker for the first message is an elder from the Asheville, North Carolina Church. He's out here visiting. We're happy to see him and his family here. So we'll hear from what he has to say. Mr. Bill Johnson.
Well, happy feast to you all. Sixth day. It's amazing that many days into it. What do you think of when I tell you the word momentum? What comes to mind? To many people, it might be an automobile. You think of an automobile moving down the road, and that has momentum, especially if they're measuring the skid marks after an accident to see how much momentum it had before it hit another vehicle. You might think about a basketball game when a team is on a run and they're really doing well and the other coach calls timeout to try to break the momentum that the other team has. Oftentimes it's also people that have momentum. Let's say one of those basketball players is really in the zone and they say the basketball hoop looks this big. Now I played basketball and I never had that opportunity. I wish I did. A little bit better at defense, I guess. But I first learned about momentum probably when I was in the seventh grade. There was a gentleman that was in the eighth grade, and I call him a gentleman because he probably had 80 pounds on me. And I learned about it in physical education class when we were playing rugby. My brother, a year older, had taught me you never back down from anything. So here he was running down this field full speed with the ball, and here I was, this small seventh grader, standing there, and I said, I can't move. My brother told me I can't move. And I learned about momentum. Today I would like to talk about three keys to building and growing spiritual momentum. You see, we've had 5 days so far of messages, and now today, the sixth day, we have a lot to be able to build on. And we need to look forward beyond just what we have here at the Feast of Tabernacles, but after we go back home. How can we continue to take what we've got here and continue to have that grow beyond? When we build spiritual momentum, I'm an engineer, so I think of it as mass times velocity squared. Any other engineers out there? Mass times velocity squared. But I want you to picture now that there is a huge concrete wheel sitting right up here in front. Let's say it's 30 feet in diameter, 5 feet wide, and it's spinning on a 1 foot diameter rod. So it's sitting there spinning. Now, momentum with that would be the mass of that wheel is part of it, and then the velocity, how fast it's going around, is the other part of momentum. Think of the mass as our godly character. The mass of that wheel, the bigger that wheel, the stronger your godly character is. And think about the relationship that you have with God as being how fast that wheel is actually turning. And there you have the momentum, being the mass of that wheel and the velocity, how fast it's turning. Now, if it stopped, it takes a lot of energy to get that wheel started. Let's say it weighs 20,000 pounds, and you put your shoulder to that, and you keep pushing and pushing, but you can barely get that to move. Just barely get it to move. And finally it starts to move. First 1 inch, then another inch. And you keep pushing harder and harder, constantly in the same direction to be able to get that wheel moving. Well, after time, it's spinning round and round. It gets easier. It's like the flywheel that you have in a car, but it keeps moving with just a smaller amount of effort. And that's what we have when we have spiritual momentum. We can move forward. Obstacles seem small. Troubles seem to disappear when you have that strong spiritual momentum. Our job as future sons is to, with God's help, to make the biggest disc possible and get it spinning as fast as we possibly can. Let's turn to Revelation 2. Revelation 2, I love this area, chapter 2 and 3, talking about the seven churches. Revelation 2, and in verse 7, here, talking to the church of Ephesus, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To be able to eat from that tree of life, how wonderful that will be. But we have to be overcomers. Revelation 2 and verse 11, here talking about to the church of Smyrna. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. How awesome that will be. But again, to him who overcomes. And one more here in Revelation 3, and we'll jump over to the Laodicean church. Revelation 3 and in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The awesome picture that we have that drives us each and every day. So three keys to sustaining this growth and momentum I'd like to get into. One is we need to push that wheel continuously. All the time be pushing that wheel. Now by that, what do I mean? I mean, what do we do as a Christian every day to be able to continue to build that character and relationship with God? And we know from 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. That's one thing that we can do. Without ceasing, we constantly are in contact with God in every aspect of our lives. Let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm chapter 119. And in verse 97. Is this truly how we feel about God's law? Psalm 119 and verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Is God's law on our minds constantly? Is it there all the day? Now, when I was at the University of Arizona, I was on a track scholarship there, and I worked out with a lot of athletes. And those that really excelled were the ones that had some raw talent, but also that worked very hard each and every day. For track practice, I would work out 5 to 6 hours a day, doing technical work, doing laps, if you will, doing strength training. But it was those that did that every day without missing, that pushed that wheel every day, that were able to build that momentum and do well. A second point to building and sustaining spiritual momentum is to remove obstacles. I said earlier that when you have momentum, when things are going well in your life, when an obstacle comes along or troubles in your life, it seems like they're a lot smaller. They're easier to be able to get through. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Because it's important. When you look at those obstacles, what can they do? If somebody puts an obstacle in the way of your concrete wheel here that's spinning, they will slow it down. But not only will they slow it down, but they can actually make it smaller by taking away from that wheel. Hebrews 12, and here in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at his right hand to the throne of God. And in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. If we don't have momentum, if we don't take the momentum we're getting here at the Feast of Tabernacles and carry that forward, then when we run into a trial, when we start to stumble, it's going to be so much more difficult on us. When I was pole vaulting, I also had a time when I was a sophomore. I had 2 months in a row where I missed the pit every day. Now, those that know me say that that helps them to understand me a little better. But to put that in perspective, I had to vault 20 vaults on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday every week in the off season. So you're talking about 60 vaults that I missed the pit or more. Now, there was another gentleman, Craig Culbertson, that did the same thing. He gave up. He was not going to continue on, and he dropped out of track, actually. I was able to get through that with the help of a coach and a lot of hard work. But the reason was because I was looking beyond that to what the goal was, and that was to help the track team to do well that year in the Pac-10. The third key is you have to have direction. If you're looking at this concrete wheel and you're pushing on it, what happens if you turn and go to the other side and start pushing the other way? You're going to slow that wheel down. So we need to have that constant direction. And that constant direction comes to us, and that is our motivation, because when you look at momentum, it's about preparation and it's about motivation. What is our motivation? Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. If we constantly keep that in our mind, and that is truly our priority, we will be constantly pushing that wheel, building that momentum day in and day out. I also took up another sport when I was in college, and that was hang gliding. Now, I couldn't afford the lessons, so I took one for $50, and then I bought many books. And I spent a lot of time reading the books and practicing off the sand dunes of Southern California. Now, I don't suggest that's the best way to learn a sport like that, but that's the way I was constricted. And I spent a lot of time to be able to learn all the little techniques that were there. I did that because I had a vision that I wanted to be able to jump off of the cliffs up north of the LA area, up in Ventura. And there was a cliff there, and I had seen people do this before, an 800-foot cliff, 500 feet back, there was an orchard on that, and then another 500-foot hill that you would launch off of. I said, wow, that looks great. I'd really like to work up to do that. Well, it was about my third launch off of that one that I hit an obstacle. Well, you didn't really hit obstacles when you're up in the air and just gliding along. But an air pocket, you can consider to be an obstacle. And I didn't have that much height, but typically you just have a nice, well, it was a little bit of a rumbly ride because the air rolls up on top of there. And I hit an air pocket with my right wing, and it just threw the glider straight down towards the orchard. Now, you talk about getting close to God. Looking down at this orchard, not knowing what to do, and believe it or not, the trees 30 feet apart, I was able to pull it in and drop it without even hurting the glider. The point is that after that, I continued to go back and glide again because I wanted to get to that perfect glide. I wanted to do it again. That's where the vision pulls us from where we are today to where we need to be. That vision constantly pulls us. Momentum helps us to be overcomers. I'll turn to Revelation 21, verse 7 to close. You see, I got that perfect hang gliding trip one time. It was just as the sun was going down. I took off the most smooth glide that I'd ever had, two out to the cliff, and then the air coming up, lifting me gently, went out over the ocean, and the moon was breaking on the waves down below, and I landed with my feet in the sand. A perfect landing, the perfect glide. Seeking the kingdom of God is what keeps us going. If we look at Revelation 21 and in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Let's take what we're learning here today, that building spiritual momentum, and let's continue to push daily so we can build our character and draw closer to the awesome God.
That's an awful long walk to get up here. Maybe Mr. Walker could get us golf carts next year and we could scoot back and forth here and save all kinds of time. Golf carts with a big container in the back so you can put all those horns and things in it. So that would help. Well, I think we're all ready. Would you all please rise and turn to page number 63. How good it is to thank the Lord. Hymn number 63.
Thank the Lord, in your name our praises sing. And
Haggai, you can look up since you've been reading that one. I understand how that one is. Maybe please be seated. And for the announcing the remainder of the services, Mr. Larry Walker.
Well, thank you very much. Good afternoon to all of you. Morning, whatever it is. Morning, I guess, still. I'm surprised he'd complain about that. I was going to say, what you need is this, but he's got pretty long legs, too. Can imagine Mr. King, the trouble he has getting up here. Wow, that's really tough. I was handed a note just a few minutes ago on our latest update from the Cybercast, and of course I want to welcome all of you in the Cybercast videocast this morning again. We have 32 tuned in this morning in the videocast and 10 on the audiocast. We also have a member from Hamburg, Germany watching us in Cybercast, so Wie geht's? Wasn't that impressive? I think that means greetings or hello. So I went to, when we were transferred to El Paso a number of years ago, I took Spanish in Ambassador College, and so I said something in Spanish trying to be cute, and I told the translator, well, at least you didn't have to translate that sentence. He said, yes, I did. So I kind of gave up becoming fluent in Spanish after that. Well, I have some good news about the weather, in case you haven't noticed. The forecast now is for 70s today, tomorrow, and the next day, all the way through the feast. But you better hurry up and get home because it goes down to 55 degrees and rain on Wednesday. So, boy, I'll tell you, you know, that reminds me of the old days in Squaw Valley with beautiful weather through the feast. And when it's, you know, Yogi Berra says it ain't over till it's over. But, boy, when it's over. And the weather is turned south. So we're certainly thankful to God for that beautiful weather. We'd like to encourage you to, if you haven't checked the downtown area, check with Mr. and Mrs. Haefeli. They've scoped it out. A lot of nice restaurants down there, shopping areas and everything. Same thing with the old mill district as well. And you can get to those by taking a Hawthorne exit for the old downtown area or the Colorado exit for old mill district. Or if you miss that one, you can get to it by the Reed Market Road district off of the parkway. A few reminders for those who have feast expenses need to be reimbursed. Today and tomorrow is your chance to take your receipts. Actually, your last chance is today and tomorrow. Take your receipts to the business office for reimbursement. And the business office is open 1 hour before and 1/2 hour after services. So since Tuesday is the holy day, today and tomorrow you need to get those done, or after that, train's done, gone, if you're familiar with that terminology. Also, about this time of the feast, we start accumulating a lot of things in Lost and Found. We even had a child we were going to put up there the other day. But anyway, please check the Lost and Found for items that might belong to you. Notice might belong to you. Don't assume that you haven't left something. Just go ahead and check it anyway. Quite a few articles have been being accumulated. Okay, also like to remind everyone that the food bank collection is open in the lobby through Tuesday. We'd appreciate everyone's help on that that would like to donate. And we'll keep that open through the last great day. This evening, there are a few things taking place. The second and final concert of Koyo is taking place out at Eagle Crest. We did print up some more directions for those of you who need that. And the meal starts at 6 o'clock, and then about 7 or so, depending when everybody is finished eating, the musical part begins. And it's an interactive format, too. You can ask them questions, and I think you'll find it really very interesting and enjoyable. Also, the young adults will have their activity and get together this evening at the Sports Activity Center, Eagle Crest Resort. This is from 2 p.m. to 6 p.m. with a get acquainted or get together for eating to follow. And there's information, a map, I guess, still at the information area. Or if not, we can put that out there if you need that. By the way, there's an easier way out now, you tell me, I know, to get to Eagle Crest from here. You can just get out and you go on to the main drag out there, hang a left. And just follow that around underneath Highway 97, and when you cross Canal Boulevard, it becomes 27th. Take 27th all the way up, goes all the way up to Highland Avenue, which is 126. If you're like me that will do anything to avoid traffic lights, that's a very quick way to get there. Coming back, hang a right in 27th, stay on it, come all the way around, takes you out right here. So my wife knows about my shortcuts. Some of them work, some of them don't. Okay. Teen and young adult activity, reminder again this evening at Papa's Pizza Parlor, 1665 North Highway 97 in Redmond, from 5 to 8 p.m. And we'll have pizza and Farkle. And Mr. Sexton gave me more information on this, named after a town in England, I think it was. He can tell you all about it this evening. Also, tomorrow, Festival Youth Lessons will be taking place beginning at 10 a.m. in the South Sisters Conference Room. Remember, this is 1/2 hour prior to services, and we finish up in time for the sermon. Fourth, fifth, and sixth graders need to bring your Bibles. I don't know what I said about this yesterday, the meeting for ABC. If I said today, I was wrong. It's tomorrow, right after the closing prayer and before the seniors' luncheon, which is tomorrow. So that will be back at the, where Mr. King is. Boy, you're going to, good thing you're not leading songs today. Look at that man, isn't he? He got to get all the way back to that room. Anyway, back in the usher's room, meeting for those who are interested in more information about the Ambassador Bible Center. All right, the reason he's back there, though, is because we need to have a show of hands. This can be a little more challenging. Not only do you have to raise your hand, you have to know how many people are in your family and hold up that many fingers, okay? And I don't know if our ushers have binoculars or not, but we need to get a count of those who might want to eat the noon meal between services on the last great day here in the hall, actually over in the South Sisters Conference Room. The meals will be a chicken dinner buffet or a turkey tetrazzini buffet. Now, what we do, we have 2 hours between services. The afternoon service starts at 2:30, which gives you 2 hours to eat. So we're accommodating you by having a lunch right over there for those who would like to take advantage of that. And the afternoon service then begins at 2:30, and it's a shorter service so that you, if you're going back home, you can hopefully get over the mountain before dark, because who knows, the next day it might even be snow in the passes. Anyway, we'd like to have the head of household, or if you want to delegate somebody else or whatever, but one per household, raise your hand and hold up however many fingers in the family are going to be eating. Call it finger food if you wish. Oh, that was terrible. Okay, keep them up there so the ushers can count. And while you're doing that, I'm going to finish up by reading some festival greetings. And so I'll give the ushers that much time to count here when they get through with the greetings. Okay, we have warm seaside greetings from your family in Wildwood. God has blessed us with beautiful fall weather, and we've been receiving tremendous spiritual food. Our highest attendance was nearly 900, and we had a fine offering on the first high day. We wish everyone a tremendous second half to the feast and an uplifting last great day. That's from Wildwood, New Jersey, one of our new sites. Okay, did we get the count yet, ushers? Or we're still counting, okay? Keep them up there. Warm festival greetings in the beautiful hill country of Texas. 935 brethren are here in Kerrville enjoying beautiful weather and wonderful sermons. Our attendance has far exceeded our early registration. God has blessed us in all our activities. Our family dance and our Texas-style family day at a real working ranch were well attended and enjoyed by all. Okay, it looks like the ushers are leaving. Oh, still counting over here, okay? The messages have been inspiring and uplifting. From all of us to all of you, we wish you an inspiring Feast of Tabernacles and last great day. From Britt Taylor in Texas. Okay, it looks like everybody's counted. Thank you for holding up your hands. Mr. Hoyer's wearing out his legs or wearing out your arms, okay? Two more. Warm festival greetings from almost 1,400 of your brethren in Branson, Missouri. Messages have been very inspiring, as we know all of you have been. Wishing you a wonderful remainder of the feast from Mike Blackwell there in Branson, Missouri. Warmest festival greetings from 1,300 brethren on Jekyll Island, Georgia, where we are experiencing beautiful weather. Boy, that sounds pretty universal, doesn't it? And also inspiring messages on the coming kingdom of God and a record-setting attendance. Our love and best wishes to all our brethren keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, from David Trebig on Jekyll Island. Okay, it's time for special music, which this morning will be presented by the Festival Choir, performing A Voice Cries Out by Lloyd Larson. This is an ensemble accompaniment by Norman Rowe and directed by Rex Sexton and accompanied by the Feast Ensemble. And after that, we have the sermon this morning by Stuart Siegel, once again, who's the pastor of Red Bluff, Eureka, and Crescent City. And this is a special youth-oriented sermon for youth of all ages, I might add. There will be something in it for everyone, I assure you. But this is especially directed toward our youth, as we often try to do that during the Feast of Tabernacles, recognizing how important our young people are to us. So at this time, we'll have the special music followed by the sermon this morning by Mr. Siegel.
Every valley shall be lifted, Lord. Well, hello, everybody, again. Thank you so much again to the choir for the beautiful music. Just very, adds so much to the worship service, to the whole experience. Wanted to mention again the accompaniment of the musicians. Again, it's sure just makes things all the more. Wanted to also thank the violin. I think we all relate to how extra sweet a beautiful violin makes in such a piece like that. I have an attention, all servants. All servants, I would insist on your attention for a minute. Crossing guards, technicians, ushers, stage crew, singers, anointers, musicians, festival director, thank you. Thank you so much for all that you have put in to help make this feast as wonderful as it has been. You are the nuts and bolts that help keep this all together. Thank you again. I wanted to also mention with a lot of affection, I want to thank the young adults who turned out for the Bible study. It was about 5 minutes before it started. There were only two people in the room, and they were not in that age category, and I was starting to perspire a little, and 4 minutes later, the room was packed, and I just wanted to thank you for your, not just showing up, but your response, your contribution to the Bible study was very encouraging. Your anonymous survey responses that I got to read last night were very, very generous on your part, and I really appreciate it. It was a bone for a good old dog. Appreciated Mr. Johnson's sermonette on momentum. It was a really good message, and I just appreciate the balance of wisdom and levity that he added to it. I would, before I get into my sermon, though, I just want to share with you one more example of momentum. I hadn't planned on sharing it, but I thought, wow, it was so inspiring to hear about momentum. And I had just been thinking about this recent example of momentum that I heard. This little rabbi gets on a train, and of course, you know, trains are all about momentum. And at the next stop, a group of priests gets on. And after a while, one of them goes to the rabbi and says, "Why does everybody think that the Jews are smarter than the Gentiles?" The rabbi says, "He's just a simple rabbi, and he really doesn't want to get involved in this kind of discussion." But the priest insists and says that he wants to test the theory and make a bet. So you can see momentum is starting to build. The priest says he will pay the rabbi $1,000 if the rabbi asks him a question that he can't answer, and that the rabbi should pay him $1,000 if he can't answer the rabbi a question that the rabbi can't answer. So again, momentum is building. The rabbi says that he is just a poor, poor rabbi, and he only has $50 on him to prepare for Shabbat. The priest says, "Fine, we'll make it my $1,000 against your $50. The rabbi sees that he just can't get out of this, so he agrees, but he agrees only on one condition, and that is that he goes first. Well, the priest says, "Okay," and he's in a good, generous mood. The rabbi asks the priest the following question: "What kind of animal has the body of a lion, the face of a gorilla, the ears of a donkey, three sets of wings, hooves on its front legs, five webbed toes on its rear legs, swims underwater, and flies in the air?" I see, momentum's building, isn't it? I had to tell you this one because of the momentum thing. The priest is taken back, and he admits that offhand he just doesn't know the answer, and he says, "Could he consult with his fellow clergyman?" The rabbi agrees, but after 10 minutes, the priest returns just It's very somber, with no answer, and he hands over to the rabbi $1,000. But in his relief, he then asks the rabbi, okay, what kind of animal was it? Now the momentum has peaked, right? The rabbi says, how should I know? And he hands him $50. Thanks for your grace. I needed that. I didn't know where my momentum was going to take me, believe me. As Mr. Walker kindly mentioned, each year we do try to focus our messages on a variety in the audience. We've in the past, our culture is to focus perhaps on a certain day, a message towards the very precious youth of our church. They are the church's future. And the sermon is mentioned is aimed at them today. Hopefully, my hope, my prayer is, even if you're not a young person chronologically, you're still young at heart. And if you are, I know that this can encourage you. We are here not only to have a very good time, but to observe a period of time which should make us look forward to and get a clear picture of the kingdom of God on earth. And we can learn important lessons about the kingdom and how to be a part of it by observing. One way we can do this is by observing the lives of exceptional people. For instance, Mr. Armstrong always stands out in my mind, and I'm sure with many of you with that same way. If you've read his autobiography, the two sets there, his life as described in it is an inspiring account of God-given qualities being developed, lessons that are being learned and have been learned and passed on, his ups, his real downs, his defeats, victories, his 60-plus years of service to God is simply a legacy of how much one human being can benefit and help and touch the lives of so many, many others. And that in itself is a vital, vital lesson. As we keep the feast, whether we're young or old, we are being asked to look how fouled up. We are asked to look at how tragically damaged this world is now. And we are asked to picture how each one of us can work now to plant the seeds for a better, happier, godly world of tomorrow. To do that, it takes faith. It takes, vision and the courage to keep on pursuing this incredible, worthy cause that brings us together. To keep on faithfully planting the seeds that will someday produce the mighty forests of shade, of comfort, protection, shelter, and life that we call the kingdom of God on earth. And we're doing this for the good of all mankind, not just ourselves. And it can be done. We read about it through the feast. I started with my sermon and reading you how God will, by fiat, by divine intervention, do incredible things in that area with the assistance of humanity. But it'll be done in such an unexplainable way that people won't be able to say, well, this is just the hard work of man, that this is the planting of God. More than meets the eye. And it can be done because exceptional people have worked hard, like Mr. Armstrong, and done it for a far less worthy cause even than what we're committed to. I want to share with you a story of how one human life patiently devoted planting the seeds of a better world tomorrow, and how he could accomplish so much. I hope it will inspire you and encourage you, as it did me, to just keep plugging away, to keep working and not get distracted, to believe in our great goal and our commission, to work to see a fabulous dream come true in our lifetime. And despite our imperfections as a body, as an organization, we've got work to do. And this story reminds me to stay focused on it, despite. This story is a literary classic. It's a story of exceptional human qualities, the kind that God desires for his kingdom. And the introduction begins this way. This is just a little intro. For a human character to reveal truly exceptional qualities, one must have the good fortune to be able to observe its performance over many, many years. If this performance is devoid of all egoism, if its guiding motive is unparalleled generosity, if it is absolutely certain that there is no thought for recompense, and that in addition, that it has left its visible mark upon the earth, then there can be no mistake. This is human character of exceptional quality. The story is entitled The Man Who Planted Trees. It was written in 1954. The author is Jean Giano, G-E-I-A-N-O. And again, I repeat, it's truly a literary classic. In 1913, about 41 years ago, I was taking a long trip on foot over the mountain heights, quite unknown to tourists. In that ancient region where the Alps thrust down into Provence, which is southeast France, all this at the time I embarked upon a long walk through these deserted regions. The area was barren. It was colorless land. Nothing grew there but occasional wild lavender. I was crossing the area at its widest point, and after 3 days walking, I found myself in the midst of unparalleled desolation. I camped near the vestiges of an abandoned village. I'd run out of water the day before, and I had to find some. These clustered houses, although in ruins like old wasp nests, suggested that there must have once been a spring or a well there. And there was indeed a spring, but it was dry. The five or six houses, roofless, gnawed by the constant wind, the occasional rain, the tiny chapel with its crumbling roof, stood about like the houses and chapels and living villages. But you see, all life had simply vanished around it. Oh, it was a fine June day. It was brilliant with sunlight, but over this unsheltered land, high in the sky, the wind blew with unendurable ferocity. It growled over the carcasses of the houses like a lion disturbed at its meal. And I was simply driven to have to move my camp. After 5 hours walking, I still had not found water, and there was nothing to give me any hope of finding any. Sorry, I got thirsty thinking about it. I'm still, you know, deeply affected by this story, or as my wife says, I'm just deeply affected, but. All about me was the same dryness, the same coarse grasses. I thought I'd glimpsed in the distance a small black silhouette, upright, and I took it for the trunk of a solitary tree. In any case, I started towards it, and it was a shepherd. 30 sheep were lying about him on the baking earth. He gave me a drink from his water gourd, and a little later took me to his cottage in the fold of the plain. Oh, he drew his water. It was excellent water. He did it from a very deep natural well, above which he had constructed with a very primitive winch. I'd like to turn over here, pause for a moment, to 1 Peter 4. And tie a little parallel here. This is 1 Peter 4, and I'm reading to you in verses 7 through 9. 7 through 9 of 1 Peter 4, and I'm reading this in William Barclay's New Testament translation. He says here, "It will not be long now until the end of the world comes. Keep calm and sober. You will pray all the more effectively if you do." You know, I don't know about you, the older I get, I gravitate more to people who have that calm and kind of spirit. Makes all the more sense that it would be more effective in our prayers too, as he says here. Verse 8, above all, there's lots of important things, but above all, love each other intensely, for love draws a veil over many a sin. Verse 9, keep open house for all and never grudge it. Very sound counsel from God, and yet similar here to the shepherd man. See, he had this type of care that I read about. Not conditional, just keeping house for those who were his friends or those who were likable or lovable, but he was this way for all, unconditional. Now, the man spoke little. This is the way you see of those who live alone. But one felt that he was sure of himself and confident in a humble way of his assurance. That was expected in this very barren country. He lived not in a cabin, but in a real house built of stone that bore plain evidence of how his own efforts had reclaimed the ruin that he had found there upon his own arrival. His roof was strong and it was sound, even when the wind blew. The wind on its tiles made the sound of a gentle sea upon the shore. The place was in order, the dishes were washed, the floor swept, his rifle well oiled, soup was gently cooking over the fire. I noticed that he was cleanly shaven, that all his buttons were firmly sewed on, that his clothing that had been mended, even that was mended with such meticulous care that it made his mending invisible. He shared his soup with me afterwards, and when I offered him my tobacco pouch, he told me that he did not smoke. His dog, as silent as himself, was friendly without being servile. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God himself is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. God is a God of peace. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Brethren, you and I are reminded that God values, he puts a high value on order and peace. And while this world works so hard to plan and plot and scheme and wage war, that God calls us to stay together and with the same type of earnestness, plot, scheme, prepare, and wage peace. These are simple traits that we need to emulate to be a light, to be a bridge, to be a healer, to be like-minded, to be effective, preparing the way for the kingdom, and all the more to be effective in his kingdom. Now, it was understood from the first that I should spend the night there. The nearest village was still more than a day and a half away, and besides, I was perfectly familiar with the nature of the rare villages in that region. There were four or five of them scattered well apart from each other on the mountain slopes, among white oak thickets at the extreme end of the wagon roads. They were inhabited by charcoal burners, and the living was bad, the living was crude. Families crowded together in a climate that is excessively harsh both in winter and in summer, and they found no escape from the unceasing conflict of personalities. Irrational ambition reached inordinate proportion in the continual desire for escape. The men took their wagon loads of charcoal to town, and then they returned. The soundest of characters broke eventually under the perpetual grind. The women clearly nursed their grievances. There was rival in everything over the price of charcoal, as well as over the ceaseless combat between virtue and vice. And over all this, there was the wind, ceaseless to just grate and rap upon the nerves. There were epidemics of suicide, frequent cases of insanity, usually homicidal. Over in Romans 8 and in verse 6, Romans 8 verse 6, it says, "For to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And our conduct and our behavior, our approach and our views reflect which mind we have. You know, man has tried for thousands of years to come up with a better way for peace, and he hasn't. Only God's peace that surpasses all understanding through his word and spirit is what triumphs. The shepherd went to fetch a small sack and poured out a heap of acorns on the table. He began to inspect them one by one with great concentration, separating the good from the bad. I did offer to help him. He told me that it was his job, and in fact, seeing the care that he so devoted to the task, I didn't insist. That was the whole of our conversation. When he had set aside a large enough pile of good acorns, he counted them out by tens, meanwhile eliminating the small ones or those which were slightly cracked. For now he examined them even more closely. When he had thus selected 100 perfect acorns, he stopped, said good night with a gentle smile, and went to bed. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and reading in verses 47 through 50. And I'm reading a paraphrase, but the New Century Version here. Matthew 13, verse 47, "To take another illustration, what happens in the kingdom of heaven is like what happened when a net was cast into the sea. It collected all kinds of things." Verse 48, "When it was full, they hauled it up to the shore. Then they sat down and they picked out the good things and put them into containers and flung away the useless things." Verse 49, "This is what will happen at the end of the world. The angels will come and separate the evil from the good." You see, God Almighty does his own sorting of the good and the bad. You know, there was peace, peace being with this man, just docking alongside of him. The next day, I asked him if I might rest here for a day. He found it quite natural, or to be more exact, he gave me the impression that nothing could startle this guy. There were not too many curveballs in life that he succumbed to. The rest between us was not absolutely necessary, but I was interested and I wished to know more about him. He opened the pen and he led his flock to pasture. Before leaving, he plunged his sack of carefully selected and counted acorns into a pail of water. I noticed that he'd carry for a stick an iron rod as thick as my thumb and about a yard and a half long. Resting myself by walking, I followed a parallel path to his. His pasture was in a valley. He left the dog in charge of the flock, and he climbed toward where I stood. I was afraid that he was about to rebuke me for my indiscretion of following him in this parallel path, but it was not that at all. This was the way that he was going, and he simply invited me to go along if I had nothing better to do. He climbed to the top of the ridge about 100 yards away. There he began thrusting his iron rod into the earth, making a hole in which he planted an acorn. And then, of course, he refilled the hole. He was planting oak trees. I asked him if the land belonged to him. He answered no. Did he know who it was? He did not. He supposed it was community property, perhaps belonged to people, perhaps who simply neglected, no longer had care for it, or the government, the state. You know, he just wasn't really interested that much in finding out whose it was. He planted his 100 acorns with the greatest of care. To watch him plant with such care was an inspiration. Matthew 13 is the parable of the sower. In verse 37, it is revealed by Jesus that the sower of the good seed is none other than himself. Our Lord reveals in the Old Testament that we read so much already through this feast, in the prophecies as well as through the walk of Jesus, that our Lord is a planter. In verse 3 of Isaiah 61, he says, "These trees may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of God." After the midday, he resumed his planting. I suppose I must have been fairly insistent in my questioning, for he answered me. For 3 years, he had been planting trees in the wilderness. He had planted 100,000. Of the 100,000, 20,000 had sprouted. Of these 20,000, he still expected to lose at least half. They would succumb to rodents or to the unpredictable designs of Providence. There remained 10,000 oak trees to grow where nothing had grown before. Again, how similar, if you let your heart go a little, how similar to the parable of the seed. That was when I began to wonder about the age of this guy. He was obviously over 50. 55, he told me. His name was Elziar Bouffier. He had once had a farm in the lowlands. There he had his life. He lost his only son, and then he lost his wife. He had withdrawn into the solitude where his pleasure was to live leisurely among the lambs and with his dear dog. It was his opinion that this land was dying for want of trees. And he added that having no very pressing business of his own anymore after his losses, that he'd resolved to remedy this state of affairs. In James 4, verse 17, we are told, when opportunity comes our way, To him that knows to do good and does it not, it is accounted by God as sin. That's the value that God places on those who will seize opportunity to do good, despite differences, despite views, opinions. The commitment for the opportunity to do good. And especially you young people have so much good to offer. It's so God's pleasure to see young people doing good. Such a blessing when you choose to serve, whether it's some of you who will help carry a tray for an elderly person at the senior dinner, to those of you who help in so many ways of just giving of your heart and your time to God's lonely. Since I was at this time, in spite of my youth, leading a solitary life, I understood how to deal gently with solitary spirits. But my very youth forced me to consider the future in relation to myself and my own certain quest for happiness. You know, I told him that in 30 years his 10,000 oaks would be just magnificent. He answered me quite simply and said that if God granted him life, that in 30 years he would have planted so many more than these 10,000, it would seem just like a drop in the bucket compared to a lake. Besides, he was now studying the reproduction of beech trees and had a nursery of seedlings grown from beech nuts near his cottage. The seedlings which he had protected from his sheep with a wire fence were simply delicate and beautiful. He was also concentrating and considering on birches in the valleys, where he told me there was just a certain amount of moisture a few yards below the surface of the soil. The next day, we parted. The following year came the War of 1914, in which I was involved for the next 5 years, World War I. You know, an infantryman, a young infantryman, hardly had time for reflecting upon trees. To tell you the truth, the thing itself had really not made a lasting impression on me. I'd considered it kind of a curiosity, a hobby, a stamp collection, and I simply in time, as bullets flew and bombs exploded, forgot about it. But yet the war was finally over. I found myself possessed of a tiny demobilization bonus and a huge desire to once again breathe some fresh air for a while. It was with no other objective that I again took to the road to those barren, open lands. The countryside had not changed. However, beyond the deserted village, I glimpsed in the distance of a sort of grayish mist that covered the mountaintops like a gentle carpet. Since the day before, I had begun to think again of the shepherd tree planter. 10,000 oaks, I reflected. Boy, that would really take up a lot of space. You know, I'd seen way too many men die during those 5 years of war, not to easily imagine that old LZR Bouffier was he himself dead, especially since at age 20, one regards men of 50 as old men with nothing left to do but hang around and die. Remember, I'm reading, not confessing, okay? He was not dead. He was very much alive. And in fact, he was extremely spry. But he changed jobs. Now he only had 4 sheep, but instead 100 beehives. He'd gotten rid of the sheep because they threatened his young trees. For he had told me, and I saw for myself, that the war simply did not disturb him at all. He had imperturbably continued to just keep on planting. Over in Romans 8, reading in verses 35 through 39. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? You know, nothing was distracting, not even a war in the distance, this man. God asks those kinds of questions when you count the cost. Verse 37, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, not height, not depth, not any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I ask you a question. What can stop a person who is wholeheartedly, genuinely committed to a cause that is so right, something that he so believes in? And you see, I share this because passionately I know that God wants you to experience that same feeling in your personal walk with him. And you have all, for the most part, you stood a lot of the winds and the rains and the howling and the disruptions and showed that you're those kind of people who think that way. The Oaks of 1910 were then 10 years old and taller than either of us. It was an impressive spectacle. I was literally speechless, and he did not talk. And so we spent the whole day walking in silence together through his forest. In three sections, it measured 11 kilometers in length, or about 7.5 miles, about 3+ kilometers, a couple of miles at its greatest width. When you remember that all this sprung from the hands and the soul of this one man, without technological resources, extra labor, science, you understand that man can sometimes, with God's blessing, be as effective in other realms than that of destruction, which man is particularly good at. John 14, verse 12. John 14, verse 12. Again, I'm reading you a paraphrase, but it's there. I tell you the truth, if you believe in me, you will do the same works I have done. You will do even greater works because I am going to the Father. You know, in many ways, we're planting more seeds, and over our church history in this age, we have been doing a greater, more thorough work than Jesus did when he walked the earth. And yet in reality, it's all him in us anyways. So we can appreciate the scripture, and we know the credit is to the one who spoke the words. He had pursued his plan and beech trees as high as my shoulder, spreading out as far as the eye could reach, confirmed it. He showed me handsome clumps of birch planted 5 years before that. And in 1915, when I began fighting in the trenches of Verdun, he had set them out all in the valleys where he had guessed rightly that there was moisture almost at the surface of the ground. They were as delicate as young girls and very well established. Creation seemed to come about in a sort of chain reaction. He didn't worry about it. He was determinedly pursuing his task in all its simplicity. But as we went back toward the village, I saw water flowing in brooks that had been dry since the memory of man. This was the most impressive result of this chain reaction that I had seen. These dry streams had once long ago run with water. Some of the dreary villages that I'd mentioned before had been built on the sites of ancient Roman settlements, traces of which could still be seen. And archaeologists exploring there had found fish hooks, where in the 20th century, cisterns were needed to assure just a small supply of water. The wind, too, had scattered seeds. As the water reappeared, so there appeared willows, rushes, meadows, garden flowers, a certain purpose for just being alive. But the transformation took place so gradually that it became part of the pattern without causing any real astonishment. Hunters climbing into the wilderness in pursuit of deer or wild turkey had of course noticed the sudden growth of little trees, but it attributed it to some natural caprice, fiat on the earth. And that is why no one meddled with LZR Bouffier's work. If he had been detected, he would have had opposition. He was undetectable, you know, never reaching for any recognition or spotlight. Who in the villages or in the administration could have dreamed of such perseverance and such magnificent generosity? To have anything like a precise idea of this exceptional character, one must not forget that he worked in solitude, so total that towards the end of his life, he lost the habit of speech, or perhaps he just simply saw no need for it. In 1933, he received a visit from a forest ranger who notified him of an order against lighting fires out of doors for fear of endangering the growth of this natural forest. It was the first time the man told him naively that he'd ever heard of a forest kind of growing this way on its accord. Now, at that time, Bouffier was about to plant beeches at a spot some 12 kilometers, about 8.5 miles from his cottage. In order to avoid traveling back and forth, for hey, he was now 75, he planned to build a stone cabin right at the plantation, and the next year he did just that. 1935, a whole delegation came from the government to examine this natural forest. There was a high official from the Forest Service, a deputy, a group of technicians. There was a great deal of ineffectual talk. It was decided that something must be done. And fortunately, nothing was done except the only helpful thing. The whole forest was placed under the protection of the state, and charcoal burning was prohibited. You see, it was just impossible not to be captivated by the beauty of those young trees and the fullness of health. And they cast their spell over the deputy himself. You know, when anybody, but especially young people, just choose to work, choose to give of their time, sacrifice, and they're not looking around to see who's noticing them, not trying to get that kind of attention. Those who get to observe, it's captivating, it's priceless. And I'm sure, again, that's a godlike quality when we were made in his image. A friend of mine was among the forestry officers of the delegation. To him I explained the mystery. One day following down the week, we went together to LZR Bouffier. We found him hard at work about 10 kilometers from the spot where the inspection had taken place. This forester was not my friend for nothing. He was aware of values. He knew how to keep silent. I delivered the eggs that I had brought him as a present. We shared our lunch among the trees, the three of us, and we spent several hours in wordless contemplation along the countryside. In the direction which we had come, the slopes were now covered with trees 6 to 7 yards tall. I remembered how the land had looked back in 1913, a desert. Peaceful, regular toil, the vigorous mountain air, frugality, and above all, serenity of spirit endowed this old man with awe-inspiring health. He was one of God's athletes. I wondered how many more acres he was going to cover with trees. And again, this was the result of a way of life practice. And brethren, God's way of life brings in parallel these kinds of results. Over in Psalms chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, blessed is the man. Who is this guy? Who is this blessed man or woman? Verse 2, who delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. See, there's the trick. How do these things apply in my life to impact on the way that I relate to people, the way that I serve a body, the way that I help do my part in my calling, in my family, in my community, in my church? Verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. When I first read this story for my own, I couldn't help but think of that, those scriptures. Before leaving, my friends simply made a brief suggestion about certain species of trees that the soil had seemed particularly suited for. He didn't force the point, for the very good reason he later on told me that, you know, Bouffier knows more about it than I do. And at the end of hours and hours of walking, having turned this over again and again in his mind, he said, you know, he knows a lot more about it than anybody. He's discovered a wonderful way to be at peace and serenity and happiness. You see, he was in love with his work so much that he let nothing distract him, even though much turmoil was going on around him. Over in Galatians 6, verse 9, this is so relevant for the reason why we'll be back here next year or back somewhere at the feast, for why we'll be back at our congregation afterwards, and despite the flaws and the differences and the things that ruffle our edges from time to time. Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary. It's so easy to. But let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Oh, the devil, the brilliant devil, Satan, wants us to lose heart. And he's got all the tricks of the trade, and he works through people the same way to cause that to come about. But we have a choice. And you're exercising that. You believe that? You know that? Verse 10. If you do, therefore, as we have opportunity, and oh, do we have it, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Would you go with me over to James 5? James 5, verse 7. Knowing what we just read in Galatians, knowing the kind of God that says, You will reap what you sow. It's an invisible law. Hang in there. James 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, what we're picturing. See how the farmer, you know, waits for the precious fruit of the earth. This is James 5, 7. Waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. You, if you believe in this planting, this farmer, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And that's how we're to live. Don't grumble against one another, brethren. It's so easy to do, and some people make it extra easy to grumble about, don't they? But if we're using His Spirit, we're going to get better at this. You know why? Lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge, he's standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of real suffering and patience. Indeed, verse 11, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And this is the way that we walk in His footsteps and apply His commandments. You know, it was thanks to this officer friend that not only the forest, but also the happiness of this man was protected. He delegated three rangers to the task and so terrorized them that they remained proof against all the bottles of wine that the charcoal burners could offer. The only serious danger to the work occurred during the war of 1939, the Second World War, as automobiles were running now on gasogenes, which is a combination of wood and alcohol. There was just never enough wood. Cutting was started among the oaks in 1910. But the area was so far away from the railroads that the enterprise turned out to simply be financially unsound. It was abandoned, and thankfully the shepherd had seen nothing of it. He was now 30 kilometers away from there, away peacefully continuing his work, ignoring the Second War of 39 as he ignored the one of 1914. I saw L.Z.R. Bouffier for the last time in June 1945. He was 87. I'd started back along the route through the wastelands, but now, in spite of the disorder in which the war had left the country, there was a car running between the Durance Valley and the mountain. I attributed the fact that I had no longer recognized the scenes of my earlier journey to this relatively speedy new transportation. It seemed to me, too, that the route took me through new territory. It took the name of a village to convince me that I was in the region that had once been ruins and desolation. The car put me down at Vergones. In 1913, this hamlet of 10 or 12 houses had three inhabitants. They were savage creatures, kind of, to know them, hating one another, living by trapping game, little removed both physically and morally for the conditions of similar to what we would call a prehistoric man in their lifestyle. Again, just quoting the book. All about them, the nettles were feeding upon the remains of these abandoned houses. Their condition in 1913 looked simply beyond any reason of hope. For them, nothing but to await death, a situation which rarely predisposes to virtue. Everything was changed. Even the air, instead of the harsh, dry winds that were used to attack me, a gentle breeze was blowing, laden with scents. A sound like water came from the mountains. It was the gentle wind through the forest. But most amazing of all, I heard the actual sound of water falling into a pool. I saw that a fountain had been built and that it flowed freely. Besides, Vergones bore evidence of labor at the sort of undertaking for which hope is required. Hope. Hope then had returned. Ruins had been cleared away, dilapidated walls torn down, 5 houses restored. Now there were 28 inhabitants, 4 of them young married couples. The new houses, freshly plastered, were surrounded by gardens where vegetables and flowers grew in orderly confusion. There were cabbages and roses, leeks and snapdragons amongst each other, celery, and it was now a village where one would like to live. From that point on, I went on foot. The war had just finished and not yet allowed the full blooming of life. Oh, but Lazarus was out of the tomb. And on the lower slopes of the mountain, I saw little fields of barley and of rye. Deep in the narrow valleys, the meadows were now turning green. It had only taken 8 years since then for the countryside to glow with a sort of health and prosperity not seen before. On the site of ruins that I had seen in 1913, now stand neat farms, cleanly plastered, testifying to a happy and a comfortable life. The old streams fed by the rains and the snows that the forest now conserves are flowing again. Their waters had been channeled. On each farm and groves of maples, fountain pools overflowing into carpets of fresh mint, little by little, the villages have been rebuilt. People from the plains where land is costly have settled there, bringing youth, motion, the spirit of adventure. And as you travel the roads, you meet hardy men and women, boys and girls who understand laughter and have recovered the taste for picnics. Counting the former population, unrecognizable now that they live in comfort, more than 10,000 people owe a part of their happiness or were affected by LZR Bouffier. When I reflect, when I simply reflect that one man, armed only with his physical and moral resources, was able to cause this land of Canaan to spring from the wasteland, I am convinced that in spite of everything, there is hope for humanity. But when I compute the unfailing greatness of spirit and tenacity of benevolence that it must have taken to achieve this result, I am taken with an immense respect for that old, unlearned peasant who was able to complete a work almost worthy of God. And the story ends by saying LZR Bouffier died peacefully in 1947 at a hospice in Benone. Isaiah 53. I'm sorry, Isaiah 35. And when these things are a story and supernatural, remember that we read a story about a supernatural planter who will say that despite all the work of man, it's just not humanly possible. Despite all the toil of man, what God is going to accomplish isn't just humanly possible. They will know, they will see, they will understand. This has to be supernaturally the planting of the Lord. Isaiah 35, verse 1, reading in a paraphrase. Verses 1 through 3, even the wilderness and the desert will rejoice in those days. The desert will blossom with flowers. Yes, there will be many flowers and much singing and much joy. The deserts will become as green as the Lebanon mountains. They will be as lovely as Mount Carmel's pastures and Sharon's meadows. For the Lord will show his glory there. Everyone will see the greatness of our God. Verse 3. With this news, bring cheer to all discouraged ones. good news, joyous news, that we journey here, we congregate here to, in a sense, hold hands together and share and collectively see the vision of our Lord. Isaiah describes our commission. It describes our calling, but you know, it also describes the type of love and passion that you and I need to develop. Because you see, we, in a sense, if I can just use the analogy, even though it might appear a little weak to a few, we're called to be a spiritual LZR Bouffier kind of person. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes somebody whispers something negative, especially the God of this world. We can forget by that how much one small man can accomplish. Sometimes we forget or don't fully understand how much one small church of God can and will accomplish. We and our children, the teens of today, are going to take this barren, this desolate and lawless earth, and by God's fiat and providence and help and divine guidance, as we read in His Word, we're going to turn it into a virtual Garden of Eden. We're going to make the whole earth into a perfect, flawless, year-round, millennial Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennium. And that's why I say one day into a perfect, flawless, year-round Feast of Tabernacles, a millennium. And now, if we are working, because it does take work and vision, if we're working to develop exceptional human character, qualities that God embraces and encourages us to be like Him, if we are in love with and if we embrace God's cause, His plan is as if it were our own, then we are planting the seeds, the little acorns that will someday spring up into a mighty forest of peace, protection, and perfection. You know, planting acorns takes so much vision, patience, an incredible love, a true labor. It would take years to see any results. But when you know that it's right and you faithfully do it, you then are expressing a kind of vision, a kind of faith, an outgoing concern that is on a God plane level. And then you become one of those rare champions who painstakingly chooses the acorns and carefully plants them, because you know that from little acorns come the mighty trees of life, of splendor, of utopia, of the kingdom of God. And so I encourage you, as I talk to myself, let's learn from the examples of very godly and exceptional men like Mr. Armstrong, and emulate their outstanding values, their courage, their perseverance, their attitudes. Keep plugging away without letting anything distract you. Planting away, knowing that it will someday produce fabulous millennial results. As surely as a perfect acorn carefully planted in the ground will produce a grand and a mighty oak for those who faithfully plant it and watch it grow.
Well, it's our last chance to sing today, so would you please rise, turn to number 151, Rejoice, the Lord is King. When we finish singing this one, Mr. Jim Rogers, a deacon from the Northern Arizona churches, will close services with prayer. Number 151, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Mighty Heavenly Creator, all-loving Heavenly Father, with your Son Jesus Christ at your right hand, we do humbly come before you now, Father, to thank you for the many blessings that you have poured out to us here at this Feast of Tabernacles. We just want to thank you, Father, for answering the opening prayer to inspire those that brought messages to us today, Father. Help each one of us to increase our spiritual momentum in our daily lives. Also, Father, help each one of us to do things in peace and in order, Father, and continue to plant in our hearts your way of life. We do ask that you would continue to encourage and inspire the young people of the church, Father, to continue to take part and to serve your people, because as it was mentioned, they are the future of your church. We also ask, Father, that you would be with those that are unable to be here today, that you would heal them and comfort them and bring them back here for a service. We do now ask for your dismissal, Father, from this service, seeing us safely back to our temporary dwellings, bringing us back tomorrow to learn more of your ways in another service. And we do so by asking all this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.